Most of us have read biographies. Usually, a biography begins with the birth of the person, and usually it ends with the death of the person. Well, John has written a summary biography of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it does begin more or less in the usual way of his beginning in the world. Of course, it actually begins before his birth. But it cannot conclude with his death. Yes, he truly died. But the scripture says that he who died is raised from the dead. And that is why Jesus Christ is different from any other man who has walked the face of the earth. Every other biography you will ever read, he dies. That's the end. But Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. And when we picture the Lord Jesus Christ, this time of year, people will picture him in a manger. He's not in the manger any longer. It's a good reminder that, yes, God the Son became a man and was among us as a man. But he's no longer in the manger. Oftentimes, he's portrayed on a cross. Some crosses even have pictures or kind of statues on them. He is no longer on the cross. His work there is finished. He's no longer on earth. He has ascended into the presence of the Father. Now, on the Sunday before Christmas, to talk about these things may seem to be a bit unusual. I found great comfort this week in going back to the notes of the church where I grew up and found that this very passage was preached on December 25th, 1983. So maybe you know now how I got these corrupt ideas of just keep plowing straight through whatever book we're going through. I was also further comforted to see in Spurgeon's collected sermons, the sermon to be read for December 22nd, 1889, selected by the editors, was also on this passage. So at least I'm not entirely alone. I'd also, for comfort to you, if you want a real Christmas service, you had one last night, you've got one more chance on Friday night. We're going to sing hymns and read scripture, and there's going to be a Christmas message on Christmas Eve. And if that's what you want, you'll get it then. This morning, we're going to talk about the resurrection. Beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 20, the great sign establishing who Jesus Christ is that he is raised. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. Although it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two of them were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him, and entering the tomb, he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head. Not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father, and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." and that he had said these things to her. Now, those of you who have known me for a long time know that I'm not a great fan of some aspects of Christmas. You know that when I was in college, I had an ideal of eliminating the holiday from the calendar of my family. Marriage has changed all that. There are now lights, Christmas trees. We actually designed our room addition so the Christmas tree can be displayed through a window visible from the street. So there are many aspects of the remembrance of the Lord's birth that I will now participate in. But there is one that I do not, and that is Santa Claus. He has not entered our home. And there are reasons for that. And one is that the modern idea of Santa Claus can be sometimes, I think, confusing in the ideas of, in the minds of children and others, adults. Jesus is very different from Santa Claus. Santa Claus, especially in his modern idea, has very little to do with who this ancient figure called St. Nicholas really was. Some guy, perhaps 4th, 5th century, we're not even sure. It's loosely based on history, embellished by tradition. And really, Santa Claus has become whatever people want him to be. He is a construction of truth. It doesn't matter what he really was. What matters to people now is what we want him to be, and he's useful to us with his supernatural powers of being all-knowing, all-seeing, by the way, dead for hundreds of years, yet alive, the giver of good gifts, the judge of behavior. Occasionally you'll read of some historian trying to remove all these myths and tell you what he was really like, but postmodern man doesn't care about that. We're free to make him whatever we want him to be, whatever makes him most useful to us. Our children can know him personally. Now, it's not really Santa Claus, of course. The fours and fives have already left. But it's as if the experience of meeting someone pretending to be Santa Claus is good enough. Now, sadly, some people view Jesus in the same way, as a mythical figure loosely based upon history. He probably really lived, but the modern scholars and critics of the Bible would say, well, these supernatural stories about him, virgin birth, miracles, resurrection, people have made those up. They've embellished it. They'll even try sometimes to demythologize the Bible and talk about a quest for historical Jesus. They'll say that the followers of Jesus kind of embellish these stories to for whatever reason, for their own purposes. Sadly, there are many religious people today. There are churches you could attend today and say, it doesn't really matter if Jesus was born of a virgin. It doesn't really matter if he was raised from the dead. What matters is what the Jesus idea does for us today. That we're free to construct whatever Jesus is most helpful and useful to us. My message today is that is a complete and total lie that is completely destructive. Jesus is real. Don't confuse Jesus and Santa Claus. He is not some pragmatically constructed idea of truth. Your faith in Jesus is based upon history and reality. What the Bible says happened in space and time, and these are the most important facts ever to have occurred. Furthermore, you can know not some pretend Jesus, you can know the real Jesus. Just as personally as Mary did in the passage we read today. So first of all, in verses 1 through 10, your faith in Jesus is based upon historical reality. And John presents, as do the other writers of Scripture, evidence for the resurrection. First, the body is gone. Is the women, Mary with these other women come and pay respects to the Lord? And the reason I say there were other women is because the other Gospels say there were other women. Also, and notice in verse 2, by the way, the critics will say there's a contradiction because here it says Mary, and in the other Gospels it says other women also. But in verse 2 it says, we do not know where they have laid them. So yes, Mary is the one who's speaking, but there were other ladies who had gone with her. They get there, the stone, this heavy stone that's been rolled over the face of the tomb, the cave, has been removed. Well, why is that? I don't think it was so Jesus could get out. I think he could, later on, he passes through apparently closed or locked doors into rooms. But the point is, so we can see in. The tomb is empty. Now, Mary reports not what she saw, but what she inferred. She didn't go and say, the tomb is empty, which by faith, if she had remembered what Jesus had said, would have hopefully led to an anticipation of realizing the resurrection. Instead, she says, someone took the body. There's been a grave robber, which is a major problem in the Roman Empire at that time. Or perhaps the enemies of Jesus have come and done further disgrace to the body. But there's more evidence. Not only is the tomb empty, but the grave clothes are still there. And John describes this in great detail. And he remembers, and this is part of the historicity of the whole thing, is that John was there. He is that other disciple. And he can remember the race. He can remember winning the race. He beat Peter to the tomb. And he can remember the panting and the pain in his lungs and the feelings he had as he peered in but was afraid to go inside. And Peter, who arrived after him, rushed in. These are historical details. And they see the grave clothes are lying there. And many people think that the description is, it's not like the grave clothes of Lazarus, which had to be unwrapped. But they're just there in a pile, as if the body just passed through them, perhaps. Grave robbers would have not left them that way. First of all, the grave robbers would have been more interested in the linen and the spices than in the body. The body had no value to a grave robber. They would have taken everything. They would have been in a hurry. So you have these eyewitnesses. Something strange has happened. And in verse 8, John begins to understand as they see this evidence for the resurrection. He sees the only possible explanation. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then entered, and he saw and believed. He comes to the right conclusion. Jesus has been raised from the dead. There's no other logical explanation for what has happened. But verse 9, John admits that this faith he had was still of inferior quality. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And what we have going on in this passage and what we'll see next week is a transition from the way people are to believe in Jesus. While he was on the earth, it was a faith based upon sight. That they saw him and they believed. They touched him and they believed. They loved him whom they could embrace and hold on to. In verse 29, which we'll cover the Lord willing next week, Jesus says to Thomas, after Thomas is invited to touch him and Thomas believes, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Faith is not based upon sight in our day. It's based upon the Word, which we receive as God gives us the faith to embrace it. And so John should have understood. The scripture said, and of course it was the scripture Jesus spoke. Jesus told them many times. He said, earlier in this gospel, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Speaking of the temple of his body. He said in the synoptic gospels, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the heart of the earth. Elsewhere he said, all things written through the prophets about the Son of Man shall be accomplished. They will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. They should have known these scriptures. They should have believed them. Later they did. When you turn over to Acts 2 and at Pentecost, when Peter is preaching about the work of Christ, beginning in verse 22 of Acts 2, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, and you yourselves know this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, and then he quotes Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full in gladness of your presence. And further on, he gives other references as you go on. So the scriptures taught, and in Luke, when Jesus appears to the disciples at the end of Luke, he goes through the Old Testament, through the law and the prophets, and shows them these things. But now the faith of John is immature. But he doesn't somehow believe that Jesus has been raised. My friends, this is important, that Jesus is raised from the dead. The biblical evidence is presented as the credible witness of eyewitnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. So his appearance to many people, some of whom were reluctant, as we'll see next week with Thomas. The details, the stone was removed, the foot race, the burial clothes being empty, the angels by the tomb. This was not merely the spiritual resurrection of the ideas that Jesus taught. It is the bodily resurrection of the very flesh and bones which his soul inhabited and then re-inhabited. Why would anyone not believe this? Well, there are some people who are determined. They have made a faith commitment not to believe in miracles. They've made a faith commitment not to believe in anything they cannot explain naturally. Now, ironically, there have been people, brilliant men, lawyers, scientists, who have set out to disprove the resurrection, some of whom have come to faith when they honestly examine the evidence of Scripture. But I want you to realize there's not an option in the Bible of saying, well, Jesus is still a wonderful teacher. He's a Santa-like construction of truth that we can kind of use and hope in. It matters. If it's not true, the Scripture says the whole thing is a lie. Christianity is a massive conspiracy to deceive people. Christmas, you know, put away the tree, throw away the presents, forget it. It doesn't matter if he is not raised from the dead. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless because you are still in your sin. It is the fact that Jesus Christ is raised that proves that when he said, it is finished, it was finished. That the ransom he paid for our sin has been accepted by God. The payment is complete. The grace of God has been displayed. As Paul writes in Romans, he was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. So first of all, Jesus is raised. He is alive. It is historical. It's not a myth. But my friends, you may say, yeah, I agree with that much. And I imagine almost everyone here believes that. Maybe everyone without exception believes that. But I have one more thing I need to tell you today. Not only is this historical reality in space and time, it's not enough merely to know intellectually that Jesus is born of a virgin and raised from the dead. You must know that Jesus personally. You see, there are some people who know it intellectually who don't know him personally. You can know the risen Jesus personally. You must know him personally. And there we come to verses 11 through 18, and we have the first person recorded in Scripture to know the risen Jesus personally. And it's a woman, Mary Magdalene. Mary is led to faith. In verse 11, as the disciples had gone away to their homes, who knows what they're thinking, trying to figure out what this empty tomb means. It's Mary who stays at the tomb and she's there weeping. She obviously had a great love and devotion to the Savior. We read elsewhere in Scripture that she had had seven demons taken out of her, that she was among these women who had been the close followers of Jesus, who helped him economically. By the way, there is no evidence in the Bible that she was an immoral woman, as some people try to say. That's not in the Bible. It says here she's weeping. It's a word for wailing. I mean, it's loud. It's something that would make you very uncomfortable to have heard. She's gone through the trauma of witnessing her Lord's crucifixion, which was horrible. And then when she comes to the grave wanting to mourn him properly, the body is gone. I mean, she was probably planning on weeping anyway, but now she's just forlorn. She's even denied that she can, you know, complete the proper burial and show her respects to him in the usual way. There's so much that's not recorded here about the details. We have to kind of fill things in. But what was she thinking when she sees the angels? She looks in the tomb and there are the angels. She's still wailing. She's so upset, it doesn't even impress her, apparently. What are those guys doing in there? And if she realized they were angels, why doesn't she get more excited about that? Well, her problem is, as great as her devotion is to the Lord, her misery is unfounded. And the angels and the Lord himself question her before he is revealed to her. And the angels say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" One commentator said that the angels join the males of the world, sometimes not being able to understand the tears of a woman. But she shouldn't be weeping. And Jesus says later in verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She shouldn't be weeping. The tomb is empty. The grave clothes are left there. You should be rejoicing. Jesus is alive, as he said. And then Jesus asks her in verse 15, "Whom are you seeking?" Not what are you seeking. Not a body, not a cadaver. Whom? And that's her mistake. She's looking for a dead body, and she should be looking for a risen Savior in triumph. Well, in verse 14, it says, as she spoke to the angel, "Because they have taken away my Lord, I'm not where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. And some say, well, why didn't she recognize him? Some have suggested that perhaps just the tears blinded her. Perhaps she just kind of turned around and she's still looking in the tomb where the angels and the grave clothes are. One reason may be that she wasn't expecting to see Jesus. My wife played a trick on me at my birthday. And we drove to a particular restaurant and we get in the parking lot and it's dark. And there's a man standing there and she says, "Do you recognize that guy?" And I think to myself, I started thinking, is it somebody from the church? No. Is it somebody I might know from the community? No. I don't recognize that guy. Let's go somewhere else. This place seems to be closed. And she finally says, "Well, doesn't that..." And it turned out it was a friend of mine from high school in Texas. And she had played a trick on me. And there he was, waiting, and the restaurant happened to be closed, but standing in front of this dark restaurant. But it didn't occur to me to expect that. I think the same thing for Mary. She's not expecting to see a risen Jesus. She's expecting to find a body. She's looking for a body. Of course, she's also expecting to see a gardener in the garden. Of course, in Luke, there was a similar situation in Luke 24 where his disciples, it says, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him for a time. There's also kind of a spiritual analogy there. Sometimes we set Jesus before people through the Word, which is just as real as his physical presence. He is in the Word. And you can set Jesus before people through his Word and tell of him, and they don't see. Their eyes are blind. They're prevented from seeing. But then, it also follows my spiritual analogy, in verse 16, there's one word evangelistic message. Mary. And as the good shepherd calls out the name of his sheep hears his voice and follows him. What a wonderful word that is to Mary. The shepherd calls out her name. She hears. She believes. And what an emotional moment this was. You can imagine the sphere. She's gone from utter depth of despair, as forlorn and sad as a person can be in this world. And then in a moment, to the height of joy, "Lord, teacher, rabbi." That's what happens every time someone is converted. As the word sounds forth, and the Bible says in Ephesians 2 and in other places that when the Bible is read and proclaimed, it is the voice of Christ. And when the voice of the shepherd goes forth, and his sheep hears his voice, he calls them by name, and they believe And they go from the sorrow and the misery of the depth of their sin to the joy of knowing, personally knowing, the risen Lord and Savior. Well, then, Mary apparently grabs on to Jesus. In Matthew 28, in the parallel passage, it says, they took hold of his feet and were worshiping him. And you can just imagine Mary, she's just holding on, never to let go. And Jesus says to her in verse 17, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Now, Mary is given a unique commission. She's called the apostle to the apostles. She is given the privilege of bringing the good news, to be the first preacher, small p, preacher, of the resurrection. And she goes to the apostles and tells them the good news that Jesus is alive. Different people have different theories as to why this has happened. One friend said that perhaps this was figured to be the best way to disseminate the information quickly. Others have suggested that it was because of her great love and devotion to our Lord. Regardless, it is a woman who was chosen for a great honor. And pardon my politically incorrect attempt at humor, but it does show the dignity the Lord confers upon women. That even though a woman experienced shame and disgrace in the garden, that it is a woman who in this garden is honored. And God does honor women as co-heirs with men and equal spiritually. And it is a woman who is chosen for this great privilege. Women have been used sometimes to save men who did incredible things. We read a missionary story this week about a man who was on his way to a tavern, and his boss's wife persuaded him to come to a church service instead. And this man was converted and wound up being a major missionary in the South Pacific, in Tahiti and Samoa and other places. A couple of the things about this very interesting passage here. One would be, why does Jesus send, he says, go to my brethren and say to them. Why does Jesus send Mary? Why doesn't Jesus go himself? Why doesn't he have Mary bring them to him? I'd go back to verse 29. It's because the time of seeing is passing away, and now the time of faith is coming. They need to believe the word that she has to proclaim. Before they are allowed to see him and touch him, they must hear about him, and they should believe based upon the word, just as all those whom they are going to tell are going to have to believe based upon eyewitness testimony, not actually seeing and touching. The message Jesus gives is a rich message. It's just a few words. But one thing I love in this, he says, go to my brethren. Now, how do they get to be called brethren? Aren't these the men who fled him, who abandoned him, one of whom denied him three times? These men are failures. They don't deserve to be called brethren. And what an amazing comfort it must be as Mary would come and say, not only is he alive, but he calls you his brothers. Go to my brethren. You see, the status of the apostles is not derived from their merit. Their status is derived from the merit of Christ. And so it is for us. We are brethren. And he even says, you know, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And he does maintain a distinction. He is the Son of God in a different sense than we are. He is by right. He is by nature. We are by adoption and by grace. And yet we are, in a sense, his brethren by his grace. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, it says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For he who sanctifies those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, quoting from Psalm 22. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. You see, it's the result of the successful work of Jesus Christ on the cross that we have the right, as John says in the beginning, to be called children of God, sons of God, daughters of God. We are his brethren by his work. And what an encouragement that must have been to these failures who heard the news. And so Mary fulfills her task in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. But there's one more aspect of what Jesus says in verse 17 that's very important. Look at verse 17 again and read it carefully. It says, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Donald Carson says this is one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament. A couple of questions here. One is, why does Jesus say, stop clinging to me, stop touching me? Well, it's not because it was wrong for anybody to touch Jesus. Later on, Thomas is invited. Here, thrust your hand into my side. Feel my hands where the wounds were. So it's not wrong to touch him. Well, it has something to do with the ascension. He says, for I have not ascended to the Father. I think what that means is that he's saying, you don't need to hold on. I'm not going away yet. I'm not gone yet. There's Mary, and she's been so forlorn and so troubled, and she's been weeping, and there he is. And you can imagine, we had a family one time in the church, and they'd lost their child at the beach, and he had wandered off, and then they finally found him. Do you think they let go? You think they let him wander off again? No, they're holding on to him, as if, you know, never to let him out of their sight. And probably that is Mary's attitude. He said, don't worry, I've not yet ascended. This isn't your last chance to see me. Furthermore, Mary had a job to do. You need to go and tell the disciples the good news. And then at the end of the verse, he said, I ascend. I tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And I think what he's saying there is for Mary, is you have to stop clinging to me because I'm not going to be around forever. The resurrection of Jesus is not like the resurrection of Lazarus. When Lazarus was raised, he just continued his old life, right? He just kind of resumed things the way they were. And probably that's what Mary is expecting or hoping for. And by clinging, she's refusing to accept the fact that Jesus must depart. She's clinging to the physical presence of Jesus as the source of her joy. She's afraid she's going to lose her joy if he leaves again. Mary needs to realize that her relationship with Jesus can't go back to what it was before he died. That it's now going to be a spiritual fellowship based upon faith. And even during the time of his resurrection, before his ascension, he was not continually with them. The Gospels record these intermittent appearances. We'll see two next week. And this is the importance of his ascension. And in verse 17, isn't it interesting to you? He doesn't say, tell them I have been raised. But he talks twice about the ascension. I am not yet ascended, and yet I will ascend. I am ascending. The ascension is important. And this is actually a theme in the Gospel of John, that is, as our Lord came into the world, it was a descent. He came down from heaven. And the descent, not only to become a man, as Philippians 2 describes, but he humbled himself being a servant. And even then, going to the cross and then into the grave, and he has descended to the very depths of the earth. But he is raised, there's a motion upward. But the ascent of Jesus, the lifting up of the Son of Man, is not fulfilled only in his resurrection for him to continue on earth, But he must, as he said to them again and again, go to be in the presence of the Father. He said this, and I'm just going to read a few verses quickly earlier in the gospel. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." He asked his disciples later, "What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascended where he was before? In the upper room," he told them again and again, "little children, I am with you a little longer. You shall see me. Where I am going, seek me. Where I am going, you cannot come. I go to prepare a place for you. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again, and I go to the Father." And in Jesus, as he's teaching them different things, first they had to understand who he is. He's the Son of God. They finally got that. Then he had to explain to them that he must die, and they resisted that to the end. Peter said, "No, you can't go." And then finally they had to get that. And then that he is raised. But after the resurrection comes the ascension. When you read Acts chapter 1, remember what the disciples say? "Lord, is it now you're going to restore your kingdom to the earth?" They still didn't get it. That's the new lesson. No, he is about to be ascended up into heaven. He must return to the Father. That was the ultimate goal of his work. And now he reigns in heaven and intercedes for us. He is a priest and a king. And when you picture Jesus today, don't picture him in a manger. Don't picture him on a cross. He is bodily raised and ascended at the right hand of God, representing us. And as he ascended, he sent his Spirit and gives gifts to men. Ephesians 4, quoting from the Old Testament, says, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men." You see, what Mary needs to understand and what we need to understand, what Jesus told the disciples over and over again as we were studying the Upper Room Discourse, is that as he was going to leave them, and that's ultimately the ascension, not merely the cross, they would be better off as they have this new relationship. Chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." And in verses 13, he says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." You see, what Jesus is beginning to tell Mary, what Mary is supposed to convey to the disciples, is don't cling to me. Don't cling to the physical presence of feeling and hearing. But now, he is present with us by the Spirit. And that is better. That's what Jesus kept telling us. It is better that he be here, not bodily, but by the Spirit in this age. My friends, it's an amazing thing, but you can be closer to Jesus today by the Holy Spirit than Mary was standing next to Jesus on resurrection morning. And that's why when Mary is to tell the disciples, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God," is Jesus is saying what he is about to do. That's good news. He's saying, all that I promised you about the coming of the Spirit and the illumination, the enlightenment that's going to give you and the great things that are going to happen in the kingdom of God, that is yet to come at Pentecost and beyond. My friends, today you can personally know Jesus Christ who is raised. And you can know him better than Mary did that day. It would not do you good spiritually for his presence to be here physically. You know him through faith. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," Jesus says. My friends, I also want to warn you, don't cling to physical things. Many people today are still trying to know Jesus through their senses. And there are religions which emphasize touching and seeing and smelling. People want a sense of God's presence by all of what their senses take in. And they want an ornate cathedral with stained glass and pipe organs and incense and statues and clergymen with robes and, you know, a sense of spirituality. When people think of Christmas, people who normally don't go to places like that will say, "Well, it's Christmas time. I want to have a sense of being close to God, so I'm going to go to one of those places, and it'll give me a feeling of being near God. My friends, that is a mirage. It's not real. Some will even look for relics. They want to be near God. And so, you know, I'll go to, you know, here's a piece of the true cross in this cathedral. Or, you know, here's the claim that the very burial cloth of Jesus. Now, there's irony to that as well, because there are so-called pieces of the true cross of several different kinds of wood. Some have claimed enough to build a whole other building. But, it, you know, it gives you a sense of it. But you see, it's like Santa Claus. It's not real. It's something somebody made up. Even, you know, oh, I'll go to the Holy Land. I'll go on a pilgrimage. I'll be in the very place. Jesus is not more in the tomb, whether it be at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem where the little star is where allegedly he was born. He is not more there than he is here, because he is here by his word. Don't try to experience him by what you do or by some outward aid to worship. The early church did not have cathedrals and incense and buildings. They met in homes, and they were near unto Christ through faith and the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Some claim his physical presence in the elements of communion. And they think, oh, that makes me feel closer to Jesus because I've tasted him today. He is not there physically. We experience him by faith in his Word, by the Spirit, by worshiping him in spirit and in truth, in the simplicity of spiritual worship, by what the Scripture says, by faith, not by sight, not by seeing, but by believing. We've seen today two things. First of all, the resurrection is historical. It is not just a Santa myth to make people feel good. It is a fact of history upon which my eternal destiny rests. I hope yours does as well. Because Jesus is alive. I have been raised with Christ. My sins have been forgiven. My heart has been renewed. And I will live forever in heaven because of what he has done. Only because he has died and has been raised again in space and in time. It's real. It's not just a feeling I get. And also, the resurrection is personal. Can you say today, I know Jesus is alive? As the hymn says, I know he lives because he lives within my heart. Do you know him? Have you met him personally? If not, I plead with you, seek Christ. As Mary was blindly seeking after Christ, looking for him at the tomb, seek Christ. But don't look for him physically. Don't look for him in statues or cathedrals, or feelings, or miracles. Some people have never found Christ because they've never looked in the right place. Look for him in his word. He is here on every single page. Look for him among his people, in whose hearts he dwells. Seek him through prayer. Christ is here today among us every bit as much, more than he was with Mary. And how I pray that he would give you eyes to see, that he just as, wow, he is here, just as Mary, wow, she heard his voice and she believed. How I pray today that you would hear his voice and exercise faith. There's also comfort in the resurrection. Some of you today, even who are already believers, are suffering in various ways, suffering sorrow. I mean, what sorrow was there likened to the sorrow of Mary's that day? Bereavement, disappointment, sickness, financial hardship, betrayal. Let me encourage you. As in the case of Mary, Jesus is nearer than you think. He is with you in your trial, if you would but have the eyes to see him. It may not be physically, it may not be the ways that you expect, but he is with you in every circumstance of life. He is very near unto those who call upon him, and he gives help and strength. His love is great. And then finally, maybe you're here today and you're weak in faith. You say, I know that this Jesus is true and he's real, but he wouldn't want to know me. I received a letter this week from someone over email where he was asking the question, what is the deadly sin? I have so many under my belt, I am sure I have qualified for it. Does this mean that I am hopeless? And maybe there's somebody here who feels that way today. He said, I've committed so much sin. I've turned away from God so many times. What hope can there be for me? My friends, we have a Savior who calls men who denied Him brethren. See, the comfort in the risen Christ is that your hope of salvation does not depend upon your merit, but His. We are His brethren not because of what we have done, but only because of what He has done. Because He has died and paid for the guilt of our sin. Our guilt has gone to Him. It is finished. It is paid in full. Because He has died, His righteousness has been given to us as a gift. He calls us brethren because of what He has accomplished. And if you're sorrowing over your sins today, find comfort that in Christ you can be a child of God. As many as believed on Him, He called children of God who are born not of what anything people did, but born of God. And how I pray today that if you're sorrowing in your sin, you would find in Christ and in Him alone consolation. Consolation that the depth of your grieving over your guilt would be like Mary. When you see that Christ is raised and that the risen Christ gives salvation freely, that you would have joy unspeakable today, like Mary when she heard the voice of Jesus calling her name, Mary, that you would hear the voice of Jesus today calling your name, you might believe on Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You that we have such a Savior. We believe He is alive. He is raised. He is ascended. Increase our faith that we would not grasp after childish things of the old covenant, of human mediators, of earthly sacrifice, of things that we can smell and taste and touch. Help us not to cling to these old dead things which cannot save, where Christ cannot be found. Help us to look to the Word which reveals Him so plainly. Increase our faith. And, oh God, I pray today that if You have brought some to sorrow over their sin, then they might find comfort in Christ and hear His voice today and rejoice in the salvation which is free to the undeserving. We pray, oh God, that we might know Him better as we can and should, and that we might even in this season rejoice in Him who came down from heaven to save us and has ascended to heaven again. We pray these things in His name. Amen.